Well, hello once again. Here we are in virtual church as we suffer through this pandemic. I am rather taken aback by the fact that we have to revert to using the internet as a means by which we can fellowship together from a distance in the privacy of our own homes. My hope is that this following Sunday we'll be able to join together at Hope Church instead of doing things virtually. If you are able, if you are healthy and able to be with us without the fear of COVID, we welcome you to come, and we'll have the building open and sanitized. Everything will be in order once again. This certainly has been a reminder to all of us that the virus is still very much alive as it came into our presence, and I was exposed to it here in my own home. And thankfully, to God, none of us have proven to be positive. In fact, not even the carrier's family has any positive reactions either. So that's good news. Nonetheless, here we are still in quarantine as I record this. It's been quite a week for us. Earlier this week, my daughter-in-law gave birth to our first grandchild, and little Maggie, beautiful little girl, who I am eager to meet soon enough. May the Lord bless them many times over and give to this little girl true life, not just physical life, but true spiritual life as she grows up hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, last week we were looking at the power of God's forgiveness, and we saw the immensity of his love, which leads to the immensity of his forgiveness. We saw how thorough his forgiveness is as it removes our guilt from any sin. Well, today I want to begin by considering who makes the first move in this process of being forgiven and restored to God. So my first point is this. It comes from Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Because we have been reconciled to God, God is the one who makes the first move. Look at what Romans 5:10 reads. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and it says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." We shall be saved by the life of Jesus Christ. Reconciliation between man and God needs to go both ways. That is to say that our attitude toward God must be changed. It must go from what is an attitude of rebellion and defiance to an attitude of faith. And God's attitude toward us must also be changed from an attitude of holy wrath changed to an attitude of mercy. Why? Why is God merciful to us? Well, because God is love. And if you sincerely love anything or anyone, you must also sincerely hate anything that opposes what you love. And indeed, God's love is true. It is sincere. God is a lover of justice. God is a lover of holiness and of whatever is pure, and therefore God hates anything that opposes what is just, holy, and pure. Reconciliation between man and God needs then to go both ways, so that my defiance will be changed to faith and God's wrath will be changed to mercy. But notice something important. The two are not the same. I need God's help in order for me to change, but God does not need my help. He does not need for me to come alongside of him and somehow assist him to change his attitude towards me. Piper writes very clearly on a subject, and I would recommend that to you. I want you to notice here the important words of Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Notice there that it says, while we were still enemies of God. when we were still in our sins, when we were in opposition to God, we were literally enemies of God. That is when we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. While we were yet sinners, we were reconciled to God. You see, the first change was not in us, but in God. We were not the ones who looked to God and changed our attitude and said, oh, I need a Savior. No, the first change was in God. His attitude of wrath against our sin became an attitude of mercy towards the sinner. Our hostility against God may not always be very obvious, but I assure you it's there. Whether it is a subtle, quiet mutiny and coldness towards God or his church or his word or his precepts, or a very clear, defiant hostility against God, it is there. Romans chapter 8, 7 says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Why? Because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It can't. The mind that is engrossed with the flesh, the mind that is controlled by human nature, has no desire for the things of God. It is hostile to God, and it will not submit to the things of God. And in fact, it cannot. You see, that's why the Lord had to make the first move, because we cannot overcome our flesh. We cannot turn to him. Thus, he turns to us so that he will now enable us to turn to him. Unfortunately, even there, some people struggle against God. As God beckons and God gives you reason to turn to him, enabling you, you fight and you kick against the benevolent love and mercy of God. While we were still against God, whether it was subtle or overt, the Father put Christ on the cross to bear our sin. And he made it possible for God then to treat us with mercy. The first thing that God did was remove the obstacle that made reconciliation impossible. The first thing that God did was remove our guilt. You see, reconciliation is impossible as long as there's guilt in a way. God forgave us and removed our guilt. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And if you look at the next verse, you see there that Paul writes, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Not just change your attitude, but receive the work of Jesus Christ to reconcile you to himself, to take away the animosity that exists between you and God, to take away the guilt that separates you from the Holy Lord. Let him change your attitude. The depth of God's forgiveness is certainly immeasurable. He forgives us so that we can be reconciled to our Creator, so that we can know him personally and intimately. He forgives us so that we can enjoy him forever. Our Lord forgives us so that we can finally find satisfaction in this life. He forgives us so that our longing may dissolve with the reality of God being with us. Now, obviously, God went to great lengths to forgive us. He subjected himself to his own great wrath. And as we looked at last week, we saw that Christ absorbed the wrath of God the Father for our sake, so that we would be forgiven, so that we would become reconciled to him. With that truth, he now gives us this grand example for us to follow. It's the example of a brother's forgiveness, one to the other. Even as you have been forgiven, so forgive others. Well, take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, that's the very first gospel in your New Testament. Chapter 5, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And at verses 23 and 24, we read this. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, in other words, you're at the house of God to worship Him. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. In other words, you've wronged him. You've offended him. You did something, whatever it may be, but he has something against you. It's legitimate. It's not just hearsay. It's not just his feeling, but it's actual, and you know it. If your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Just leave it there and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift to God. If we claim that there is this relationship between us and God, between me and my Savior, then that relationship should be affecting, impacting, infecting my horizontal relationships with those who I know, who I share life with, especially with those within the body of believers, the Church of Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to your brother, and then go and make your offerings, your gifts to God. Now, let me change pace a little, and let me talk to you about forgiveness and how it relates to consequences. Notice something very important. Forgiveness from God still leaves room for consequences of our sins. Now, there is an astounding little spoken fact in American history that took place back in 1861. It's in regards to President-elect Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln had to get himself to Washington, D.C. for his inauguration on his own. So Abe Lincoln and his wife rode their horse-drawn wagon by themselves all the way from Illinois to Washington, D.C., without escort, without the Secret Service protection, all the way to the inauguration. And in the process, Honest Abe made an honest mistake, and he turned into the wrong direction. As a result, he arrived hours late to the ceremony. Now, personally, I think of that event, and I can't imagine that happening today, that the president-elect would have to get himself to the inauguration. That just would not be. I was speaking to somebody who's in law enforcement, and he was telling me about how he has been so busy lately protecting the former vice president. No way would the president ever be left to himself. But that was the way things happened in those days, 1861. And I could imagine the conversation in the wagon that day as Abe Lincoln and his wife rode along. And she turned to him and said, "Abe, just pull over and ask for directions. Mary, I know where I'm going. Abraham, for the love of this nation, will you just stop and ask someone, how in the world can we get to Washington, D.C.? How we can get out of this forest?" And I could just hear Abe Lincoln say, "Mary Todd Lincoln, I am the president of these United States, and I will not ask for directions to my office, woman." Well, having said that, turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel in your Old Testament, chapter 16. And there you'll read another little known account in history, beginning at verse 6, and then 7 and 8. Just three verses. Take time sometime this week to read it for yourself. But what you will see there in those short verses is that David is the king, and his throne is being challenged by his third son, Absalom. When I say being challenged, I mean his son is willing to kill his father in order to become the next king. And as the king, David, he is running for his life. He's running away from the capital, Jerusalem. When suddenly a man out of the tribe of King Saul, a Benjamite, named Shimei, yells and curses at King David. And then he picks up rocks and he pelts stones at the king. And he derides the king while accusing him of being a bloodthirsty man. How unusual, would you agree? How unusual that nobility would be treated this way. How difficult it is to understand why David, a man after God's own heart, would be cursed and pelted with stones and accused of being bloodthirsty. Well, this morning as you listen, I want you to think about the consequences that come with our sins. You know, whenever we step out of the will of God, we are going to bring about certain consequences. The idea that I fought the law and the law won is very true. This is true even after repentance and even after God has forgiven us. Consequences exist. Now, it's hard for us to understand because in general terms, we equate being forgiven with receiving no consequences. Here we have to make a very important distinction between being forgiven and the consequences that come as a result. Forgiveness still leaves room for consequences. Forgiveness means, forgiveness from God, means that my sins will not be counted against me. Forgiveness means that my sins are removed. The theological term for that is expiated. My sins are expiated. They are removed. It means that I have been pardoned. The psalmist writes in 103 verse 12, he writes, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us." And as you well know, the east and the west never meet. North and south do, east and west do not. So far has our sins been removed. The prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 1:18, "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. From an in-your-face fire truck red to the beauty, serenity, and purity of a blanket of white." That's what God does with our sins. He forgives us. And it means that now we have access to a holy and pure God because our sins have been removed. Our sins will not be held against us in eternity. Our guilt is removed. Now, consequences is very different. Consequences means that for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. My choices bring about a series of events in my life. One leads to another. Whether good choices or bad choices, one leads to another. I watched a video of a forklift operator in a warehouse who knocked down every stocked shelf in the warehouse like a row of dominoes just because of one mistake, cause and effect, action and consequences. And his boss's forgiveness would not remove the consequences. It simply would remove the penalty. The chain of consequences for our sin ends in eternity, not here on this earth. It will end when Jesus Christ says, "For those sins I died, and I will now remove the effects of sin from your life." But presently, Christ removes the penalty of sin, but not the effects of sin. Consequences are the effects of sin, even forgiven sins, even repented sins. Take, for example, in your Old Testament, the great hero Moses. And if you take a look in Numbers chapter 20, verse 10, you'll read there and how Moses was angry. He was tired of these people. And then to a great degree, I don't blame him. These people were extremely frustrating. God had done so much for them, and yet they continued to question God and moan and groan and complain. And Moses struck the rock and said, "We will bring water to you," referring to himself and God. "We will bring water to you." Instead of giving God all the glory, instead of giving God all the credit, Moses, who was normally a very, very humble person, said, "We will bring water to you." Now, in a sense, it's true, right? God was using Moses to bring water to the people. But keep in mind that God was not interested in sharing his glory with Moses or anyone else. But we do have here a very truly devoted man, often humble man, a forgiven man, a determined man, and now we see here a humbled man, and even a repentant man. But notice that because of what he did at this episode, as a leader among God's people, he was never allowed to enter the promised land. Forgiven, yes, but the consequences persisted. The penalty, the eternal penalty of our sins are removed, expiated. They are tossed into the deepest sea. They are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. That was the case with Moses. Moses was forgiven, but the terrestrial, temporal consequences of his sin persisted. This is important because we often think that God is absent when we suffer under the consequences of our sins from the past, whether it was a long ago past or the recent past. Sometimes we think that God was simply not telling the truth, saying, you told me you would forgive me, then why do I suffer these consequences? You said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, but where are you now, O Lord? Or we question whether or not we are truly redeemed. If I am truly saved, why is it that I am suffering the consequences of my sins? Maybe I'm not redeemed. Sometimes we simply question God's goodness. Other times we question the power of God to overcome our sin. Listen, my friends, it's all because we are misunderstanding what forgiveness is, what forgiveness does. Forgiveness does not remove consequences. Forgiveness removes guilt. Surprisingly, a few years ago, NPR did a report on a young lady who attempted to take her own life. She had been fighting a series of troubles, problems, very challenging life for her. And so she decided she would take her own life by jumping in front of a train. And as she heard the train approaching, she waited and waited and waited. And finally, as the train got close enough, she jumped into the railroad and the train struck her. But it did not kill her. But it did sever both of her legs above the knees. She bled so much, people still to this day wonder, how in the world did she survive? But she did. By God's grace, by God's mercy, she survived. And as a result of that day in her life, somebody shared the gospel with her. And she gave her life to Christ. She became a new person. She now had reason to live. Here was a woman who wanted to die. Now she wanted to live. And she had reason to live. She had new life. But you know what she did not have? Legs. She lost her legs. Only because she was forgiven by God does not mean that her legs grew back. There were consequences for the choices she made. Look, the sin of pornography, even when it is repented on, will continue to entrance you. The sin of materialism, where you live to accumulate more and more and more and more, as if those things are going to fill your life with a sense of contentment, though you may repent of that sin, you will continue to be tempted to run up your credit card. You will continue to be lured by stuff. And you may very well have to live with the consequences of being a debtaholic. A diet of viewing violence and foul language in movies will also breed in you anger and disregard for others and foul language in you, even if you repent of your sin. Disaffection to your children today, even if you repent of them, will sow seeds of disaffection towards you when your children grow up. Promiscuity, even if you are forgiven for it, will now stir up a series of consequences in your life later. A lying tongue today, even if you've come before the Lord and said, "Lord, I know I am wrong, I am a sinner, what I did is not acceptable." A lying tongue today will take a long time to be forgotten, and it will be a long time before you are trusted again. An uncontrolled temper today will make you friendless and lonely in the future, even though God will always be your friend, will always forgive you. God is not a one-shot, one-chance God. If you go over to Psalm chapter 3, it picks up from 2 Samuel 16. And there David is running from his third son, Absalom, as he writes this song. People believe that David had no hope because he had blown it with God. And so his opponents, just as we saw in 2 Samuel, his opponents were saying, "You sinned and there's no help for you, David. King or not, there's no help for you. There's no salvation for you, David, in God. The consequences are that God has abandoned you." That's what it sounds like in the first two verses. But read on. Begin there at verse 3. Work your way down to verse 8. And there you see David describing the hope that he has in God. Yes, there are consequences, but there is forgiveness. And God is always with us. Look at verse 3. There he describes God as a shield around me, even though the consequences still exist. In fact, he says, "You," referring to God, "you lift up my head." And look at verse 5. It says, "A person," he is a person who is able to sleep and wake up to safety. The beauty of God's forgiveness is that the guilt of sin is removed, giving now us the promise of eternal life in the presence of God, and the promise that God will restore us from day to day, and the promise that as forgiven children of God, that we are his, for he only forgives his own, and never will he leave us, never will he forsake us. The unfortunate reality of this life on this side of heaven, is that there are consequences for our sin. But this is only for now. One day, all things will be made new. Even your past is going to be blotted out. Even your past. And not only will your sins be remembered never again, but neither will you recall the consequences either. For your entire existence will be raptured in the present glory of being in the presence of God. And he shall reign forever and ever, and you will be with him. There is the power of forgiveness. May God give you grace and mercy, and the ability to endure and persevere as we suffer the consequences of this broken, sinful world. Pray with me. Our Lord and Savior, thank you because you are a God that forgives, and Lord, a God who monitors the consequences and holds our hands as we work our way through the past that each of us have experienced. May we thrive in your forgiveness. May we endure in these consequences. And may we know the joy and pleasure of your mercy as we long for that day in which we will be eternally in your presence. Amen. Well, again, it was good to be with you this morning. I look forward to being with you at Hope Church next Lord's Day. May God bless you richly today.